possessions, okay? Now, when I first graduated from school, I got an education pretty fast about preachers and about sometimes how envious they are of one another. And it kind of surprised me. I went to a conference, and it was obvious, the first one I ever went to, that there was some of that going on. But Paul deals with that in the book of Philippians. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Philippians 1, verses 15 through 17. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Okay, verse 17. But anyway, the idea here is Paul mentions some who's preaching, and indication seems to be they were preaching the right things, but they were doing it from a spirit of envy. They weren't doing it for the right motives. Okay, now, when you look at envy, I'm not a student of the mind and all, just what I've read, but from what I've read, seems like that a person who's envious of someone else, that the envy he harbors ends up doing more harm to him than the person that he's envious of. And so I think envy can be something that's difficult in our lives, and as you know me, I love history. And you go back and look back into the time of the Greeks, they were really big into the games and all, and they would go to the games ever so often and compete, and they had a contest called wrestling. And supposedly they had a famous wrestler whose name was Theagenes, and he was probably the greatest wrestler out of all the Greeks. And anyway, after his death, they erected a large monument in his honor. And there was a rival wrestler who had fought him many times and never won, who just literally hated him. And when he saw this monument to Theagenes, his envy ate him up. And supposedly at night he got a club and he went out and just started beating on the base of that statue. Well, one day it collapsed on him and supposedly killed him, according to the Greek history. So that's an example there that shows you how that envy ends up doing more harm to the person who harbors it than the person that they're envious of. And the Greeks have a proverb that goes, as rust corrupts iron, so envy corrupts man. Now let's go over to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 18. This is an account here of the envy that Saul held toward David. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 6 through 9. And it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistines, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and joy with musical instruments. And the women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul became very angry for this saying, displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Something here kind of jumps off of the page at me. Saul says, what more can happen but him want the kingdom? Nothing in this text here indicates that David was going after the kingdom. What's Saul doing? Looks to me like he's overreacting and starting to build up things in his mind. And the reason I say that is because of past experiences. I don't think I have a problem with envy, but in past times, I've noticed that I have a habit sometimes, because of things I've suffered, things I've gone through in the past, that sometimes people will say something and I will accept it, take it the wrong way. Then in my mind, the wheels start turning. And if you're not careful, you'll start imagining things that really aren't true and can get you in trouble. But that jumped off the page at me. Now, I'd like to look. God has a prescription for people for envy. Turn to Psalms 37. Psalms 37. Does anybody want to volunteer to read that for us? Psalms 37, verses 1 through 5. Any volunteers? Okay, right over here.
Soon be cut down like the grass and withered as the green herb.
starting out there, what does the psalmist do? He says, do not envy whom? Okay. Then notice what he, here's a solution for that envy. Verse 3, he says, trust in the Lord. Verse 3, he says, do good. He says, cultivate faithfulness also in verse 3. Verse 4, he says, delight in the Lord. Verse 5, he says, commit your ways to the Lord. Okay? Now, next of all here in 1 Peter, after we look at envy, Peter will next mention slander. Question. I ask myself this. Why do you think that Peter followed up envy with slander? I think so. I think that's pretty well common nature. Slander is often the product of envy. Now, this term here, slander, literally means to speak down or to put someone down. I've heard it said, a tongue 3 inches long can kill a man 6 feet tall. But notice what we do sometimes when we start gossiping and start slandering. You guys may remember during the Olympics in 1996, on July the 27th, there was a security guard named Richard Jewell. He was working as a security guard, and he saw a green backpack that looked suspicious. And immediately, he started clearing the area, and he called the cops. It was a bomb. It exploded and killed one woman, and I think it injured 111. And anyway, he was an instant hero. Well, about 3 days later, all of a sudden, he was the object of suspicion. People claimed that he planted the bomb there, then reported it so he would be a hero. The news and the press got a hold of this and just ran with it. They went into his house, they searched his home and everything else and just literally destroyed his life. Finally, in October of that year, he was finally cleared. I think he sued CBS, he sued several of the big networks and collected money out of it. He's dead now. He died several years ago. He had diabetes and he finally died from it. But anyway, he claimed up until the day that he died, he still would walk into restaurants and all, and people would look at him and look upon him with suspicion. He could never escape that. And the newspaper there, the Cox Enterprises, owned the local newspaper in Atlanta, and he had a suit with them, I think, even up until the time that he died, trying to clear his name. So it's especially in the press, it's just best not to print something or claim something unless you know it's true. Now let's turn over to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 16. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, when it says bearing false witness, that can refer to a bunch of things, but I think it would also include slander. Now, when Christ was here on earth, he knew what it was like to be slandered. He was slandered on an ongoing basis. He was called a glutton and a wine bibber. Luke 7, verse 34. He was accused of being demon-possessed and casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Mark 3, verse 22. He was accused of being a blasphemer. Matthew 9, verse 3. Now, question. If people constantly come to you with gossip and slander wanting to talk to you, what does that tell you? I think you may be right. If you find that people are constantly coming to you and telling you all kinds of terrible things about other people, it might be that you have an ear for gossip and you have an ear for slander. Even though you yourself may not be saying anything, it may be something about you that people are attracted to because they know you like to hear it. Okay? I've heard it said, people don't dump garbage on green lawns. Might be something to learn from that. Now, here's a quick prescription on how to deal with gossip and how to deal with slander. When someone approaches you gossiping or slandering of someone else, you'll ask that person three things. Number one, will it do me any good if you tell me this story? Is it going to help me? Number two, will it do you any good to tell me? Thirdly, Will it do the person about whom you have come to tell me any good? There's the three questions I would put out there. Now let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19. I love these verses. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. And one who spreads strife among brethren. That deals with slander. Now let's look at verse 2. Verse 2, he turns the topic somewhat and probably picks up the theme that he was carrying out in chapter 1, the end of chapter 2, when he's speaking about the word. Verse 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. I read verse 3 there too. This term here, translated long, means to desire. It means to yearn after, and the third one is my favorite, it means to crave. I like the term there, to crave better. Now, let me ask you something. I'm not going to be talking about this because I don't have any kids. But you parents that are kids, in the process of raising your kids, did you ever come to the conclusion that babies crave milk? Sometimes at 3 o'clock in the morning? But you look at a baby, their whole life is geared around what? Being fed. They crave that milk. Regardless of what time of day it is, they're always craving milk. Okay, that's the idea here. We're to crave the Word of God just like a baby would crave milk, the pure milk of the Word. Now let me ask you this. Not speaking from experience, but parents, when you had a baby, you took them to the doctor, what is one of the first things the doctor would ask you about the baby for a checkup? Does the idea of appetite ever come up? Does he ask how the baby's appetite is? Why does he ask you that? Because an appetite is a sign of health. My mom passed away, 1996. And I'll never forget, before she passed, we would go down to see her. You know what they told us? She's quit eating. Elderly people, when they quit eating, that's usually a sign of the end. They're going to die. Because they have no appetite. Point I'm trying to make is this. Anytime that a child of God loses their craving or loses their desire for the Word of God, that's usually a sign that something's wrong. And many times it will end up leading to death. Let's look at Psalms 42. Let's look at Psalms 42. So Psalms 42, verse 1. Otis, would you mind reading that for us? Please. Psalms 42, verse 1. Okay. Of course, we pant for God. Of course, we should be panting for His Word as well. Now, second of all here, Peter says we're to long for the milk. But what kind of milk are we to long for? The word here translated pure means unadulterated, not watered down, uncontaminated. In biblical times, it was used to refer to corn, grain, oil, wine, and milk that were pure or undiluted. Now, supposedly in biblical times, dishonest merchants, if they had milk or they had wine, sometimes they would add water to it and make more of it. It would dilute it. And the idea here, Peter is saying, hey, we need to crave for the pure milk that's not watered down, it's not diluted. There was a TV show out a few years ago, still may be on TV, called Parks and Recreation. I never watched it. But one of the main characters was a guy named Ron Swanson. And one day, he's called into court. And a couple of his friends are called to testify on his behalf. And in order to protect him, they commit perjury. After they commit perjury, he is quoted as saying, quote, Tom and April were excellent witnesses in my defense. Unfortunately, every single word out of their mouth was a lie. There's only one thing I can hate. There's only one thing I hate more than lying: skim milk, which is water that's lying about being milk. Now, this idea here of water lying about being milk, I drink what I call blue milk. You guys know what blue milk is. It's that real milk. It almost looks blue. You go to the store, it's got all the cream removed out of it. It's supposed to be healthier for you. So it's been strained, okay? Now, in recent years, though, or recently, for years they said that that whole milk that had the fat and all in it was bad for you. Now they're coming out with studies and all saying that milk, that's whole milk, may be better for you after all. But the idea of this blue milk or whatever, what do they do with it? They filter or skim out parts they don't like. And I wonder sometimes when we in the church or even in, especially in the religious world overall, how much time do we spend skimming or filtering out things from God's word that we don't like that might rub us the wrong way? Matter of fact, I've been doing a lot of research on the internet, and when you come to the theme of hell, that's not a popular thing to talk about. But yet when you look in the Gospels, Jesus spoke about it on a regular basis. It's in the Bible just like everything is about heaven. Yet more and more you don't see that being preached. You don't see it even being talked about. Matter of fact, it would absolutely surprise you how many well-known denominational preachers no longer even believe in the idea. They've just filtered that out of God's word. Now then, let's move along. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. We're now going to look at verses 4 through 8, where Peter kind of changes the theme some. 4 through 8 is what I would call Christ the cornerstone. And coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a block of offense. Now, turn over with me to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Isaiah chapter 28:16. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. What does Isaiah speak about here? He's going to place a what? A cornerstone. Now let's go to Psalms 118. Turn over to Psalms 118. Psalms 118, verse 22. Psalms 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become a chief cornerstone. Does anybody else here have a different translation than what I have?
Capstone.
That's what I'm looking for. Isaiah speaks about a cornerstone. Psalms here speaks about, translation, whichever it is, speaks about a capstone. Now let's go to Zechariah chapter 4, verse 7. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 7. What are you, O great mountain? Behold, Zerubbabel. You will become a great become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts, grace, grace to it. Anybody else here have a different translation? I got the New American Standard. Does anyone else have a different translation? What does it say? What does yours say?
Capstone.
Capstone. Now, point I'm trying to make, there's a different, or there's here a cornerstone and also a capstone. And I guess for what I'm trying to get at, when Peter mentions here a cornerstone or a cornerstone, is he speaking about a capstone or a cornerstone? My understanding, and we'll dig into this a little bit deeper, my understanding from based on 1 Peter, he's speaking about a foundation stone, okay? But a capstone was a stone, I guess, they would put on top of the building. Now, let's move along here a little bit more. Now, and I'm not real good in the original languages. I'm not good in either one of them, especially in Hebrew. But corner in Hebrew is the Hebrew word panah, and means turning, edge, or corner. All the passages in which this word occurs indicates the stone at the corner. Now, there appears to be two conceptions, the foundation structure of which the structure was rested. Another reference to that is Job 38:6, Isaiah 28:16, and Jeremiah 51, verse 6. This is the foundation structure. And then there's a topmost capstone which linked the first tier together, Psalms 118, verse 22, and Zechariah 4, verse 7. In both cases, it's an important or key stone that's figurative of the Messiah. Now, the source of this was the International Bible Encyclopedia. Question becomes, now to complicate it even more, I don't have the quote, but Josephus in his writings, he mentions that when they were building the temple, he wasn't inspired, but he was a historian, he claims that whenever they were building the temple, that early on in the process, they brought a stone onto the building site, and it didn't fit, so they just pushed it off to the side. And then finally, when the temple was built, they were missing a stone, and come to find out the one that grass had drawn over, and they picked that one up, and it went to the top. Here in James chapter 2, and from my research and all, I seem to believe that he's not talking about a capstone, but instead he's talking about a foundation stone around the base. Now, I could be wrong. My understanding back in those days, whenever they would build, that they would have a foundation stone, and they would set that foundation stone. It was the most important thing, like today. Anybody here who's in building, I think you will agree, Troy, I think you probably got some experience in that, but I think you would probably agree that whenever you build, it is very important that you get those weight-bearing walls true and square, because everything depends on those, or a lot of it depends on those, right?
It's hard to straighten out a crooked beam.
That's right. My understanding, I seem to believe when he mentions here the cornerstone here in 1 Peter, I think he's talking about Christ, with Matthew 16, verse 18, he was the foundation of the church. I seem to think he's talking about a foundation stone in that sense. I could be wrong. Now, anybody have any comments on that? That's the view I'll take. Anyway, now, let's move along. An illustration might be, I've been told that whenever they build, whenever they build a baseball diamond, I'm told that the first thing they put in place is home base. And then they put the foul lines. Then from the foul lines, they will put the space out there. And then everything then will determine what's in and what's out, what's in fair play and not. Then they put in the first base, second base, and measure it all out. That's kind of the idea. My understanding when Peter says here about a building stone, I take it to mean that he's talking about the Christ is the foundation stone of the church that was rejected. Okay, now, regardless of which view you take, I think the fact that a capstone and a foundation stone are both essential, they were important parts of the building. Now let's turn over to Ephesians 2, verse 19. Turn over to Ephesians 2, verse 19. Ephesians 2, verse 19. I'll read that. Let me turn over there. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, several things here in verses 4 through 8 kind of jump off of the page at me. For instance, notice what Peter says here. He says, also, he says, you also, as living stones, are being built up. As living stones are being built up. That seems to be a process that's ongoing. Now, when you usually stop and think about a stone building being built, a bricklayer will put the stones and fit them into the building and he's through with them. The indication here seems to be that we're still being fitted into the building even after we've been put into the church or joined to the church. Now, my sister down in Farmington, she had some new granite countertops put it. She had her kitchen remodeled and spent a ton of money on it and had the solid granite countertops put into her kitchen, paid a lot of money for them. And anyway, when she went down and she picked them out, come to find out they cut those stones with water, high pressure water, which amazed me. But anyway, she told me that the guy who she bought them from said that when they're quarrying stone like that, that sometimes as much as over half of it will have to be cut aside before they get to the polished stone. So the idea here, you as living stones are being built up. I take it to mean that God, even though we're added into the church, we're still being purified and perfected through the processes we go through in life. Now, speaking about the building of the temple, I do have a quote here by Josephus. He wrote the following, speaking about the stones used in the building. The temple, he says, quote, now the whole structure of the temple was made with great skill of polished stones, and those laid together so very harmoniously and smoothly that there appeared to the spectators no sign of any hammer or other instrument of architecture, but as if without any use of them, the entire materials had naturally united themselves together, that the agreement of one part with another seemed rather to have been natural than to have been arisen from the force of tools upon them. That's what he wrote about the actual building of the church. Now, in Scripture, there's certain things that I think the Bible says without actually coming out and saying it. I think there's certain things that it infers without actually saying it that you can make a pretty good base on. But something here in these verses that kind of jumps off of the page at me. He's talking about stones being incorporated into a building. And he says, we're living stones that are incorporated into the building, which is the church. Question becomes this. Anybody here who's in the construction business, if you go on a site and there's just a block or there's a brick out there, it's by itself. It's not incorporated into the building. What good is it? Just laying on the job site. In order for it to be of use, what has to happen? It needs to be incorporated into the church. Now, has anyone here heard someone say, Jesus is just fine, but church, no? You get the inference? We're to be incorporated into the body of the church with other believers. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 21. Does anybody want to read that for me? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 21.
The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you.
Okay. Now, back to 1 Peter. Let's look at verse 8 and 9. Verse 9, excuse me. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, in this verse here, verse 9 will declare five things about God's chosen people. Okay, first of all, depending on your translation, we're a chosen race. That's the New American Standard Version. We're a chosen people, the New International Version. We're a chosen generation, the King James Version. Now, I like that term there, generation. When we speak about a generation, what do we speak of? Now, Has anybody here ever heard of baby boomers? Then there's millennials and all that. That's what we mean when we're speaking of generation. I don't believe that's what Peter here is speaking about. He's referring to a group of people, from my understanding of this term generation. He's speaking or referring to a group of people with something else in common other than just their age. They're chosen by God to follow God and set aside for a purpose. That's my understanding of the generation. Next of all, he mentions the fact, let's turn over to Exodus 19 now. You might mark Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, look at verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. First of all, he mentions that we're a chosen race or a chosen people, a chosen generation. Next of all, he will speak about that we're a royal priesthood, and go back to Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now today, we speak of the priesthood of all believers. Like in the Old Testament, they had priests who would minister into the tabernacle and all, but today we're all to be priests. Okay, that's the idea. We're a royal priesthood. Now, the Latin term for the word priest is pontifex, and it comes from two Latin words meaning to make or to bridge. We as the priests of God, we're to be bridge builders for people that are lost, okay? We're to be God's instruments in that way. Now, let me point something out. You've probably all heard of what we call the clergy-laity concept in denominationalism. There's paid professionals, you know, and they're the clergy, then there's the laity, just ordinary people. Well, that's foreign to the New Testament Christianity. We're to all be God's people. We're all to be priests and minister for God on earth. Now, I want to point something out. Even in the church, when it comes to winning souls, you'll hear people say, well, we got a preacher. That's his business. He can take care of that. That's not expected of me. Well, let's put it this way. If we can pay Kurt or any other preacher to win souls for us, who's to say on Sunday morning we just sit and pay the preacher to partake of communion for us and let's just stay at home and watch football all day long? See what you get into? But we're to all be priests and we're to all minister for God. Now, something to try to drive this home. You've all heard of CPR. You know, there's all kinds of seminars and all where you can go and get CPR, where you can learn CPR. They teach it sometimes in high schools. Or they teach it everywhere. But years ago, for most part, pretty much CPR was just carried out by professional people in the medical profession. But, you know, years lately, a lot of people are learning CPR, and as a result, they've saved thousands of people's lives because ordinary people knew it and could perform it when it needed to be performed. And, of course, the idea here for us is the fact that we're all to be trying to be bridge builders and save people's souls spiritually. Now, Peter goes a step further, and he says that we're a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. Now, think about this. Think about royalty. And when I think about royalty, I think about Great Britain and the royal family. And remember when Prince Diana was alive and her husband? Of course, their life was an absolute mess. But everybody was always interested in their royalty and what was going on. The British people take that very seriously. Well, she's dead and she's passed on. Now I think it's Prince Philip and Prince Harry that they're now, her sons, they're there. And here a while back, one of their wives, was it Kate Middleton, that she had a baby? And I saw on TV while they were waiting for the delivery of that baby, everybody in Great Britain was just up in the air excited about this new baby. I mean, they get excited about royalty. Peter here says that we're a royal priesthood. The point I'm trying to make is this. What would happen in the church today if we were as excited about being a royal priesthood as the British people are about royalty? Imagine what would happen. Sometimes we don't get very excited about that. Let's turn over now to, I lost my place here just a minute. Let's turn over to Psalms 43, verse 3. Pardon me, Psalms 4, verse 3. I got distracted here. Hold that verse. Next of all, I'm sorry, I found my place. Next of all, Peter says that we're a holy nation. Holy means we're separated from other people of the world, consecrated to God, unique and distinct. We're a holy nation. The term here for nation, okay, means that we're a community of people gathered under a common government. Okay, that's the idea here. Now, who's got Psalms 4, verse 3? Does anybody want to read that for us? Psalms 4, verse 3. Psalms 4, verse 3, anyone?
But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him.
Okay, being a holy nation, that means we're set apart. And we shouldn't do anything that's going to bring reproach upon the holy nation or the church or God's kingdom. Now, question is this. Does anybody here remember back when President Bush was in office? He was the representative of the U.S. He had a couple daughters. Do you remember when they made the news? They were supposedly out partying and all that, and they weren't being what? They were a bad spot on the nation because they were the daughters of the president. In the same sense, I think today we need to be a holy nation and not bring reproach upon the church. Now, let's move along. After holy nation, he mentions that we're a people for God's own possession. Now, the King James Version here, I like that translation better. It says a peculiar people. What does peculiar mean? We think it, that's good. That's exactly. We think of it today, when somebody's kind of peculiar, we think of it as odd. When we use the word peculiar today, it's usually referring to someone or something that is odd or uncommon. At the time the King James Version was translated, the word peculiar was used to refer to something belonging to someone else, as in someone's property or possession. If you look up the word peculiar in a dictionary today, you can see that it can still have one of several meanings, one of which is property or privilege belonging exclusively or characteristically to a person. Now, when you start speaking about a rider, what would we say about a rider who's a rider? We say that he has a what? A particular or a peculiar style. And most men have manners or so things that are peculiar to themselves. So this term here, peculiar, it comes from two Greek words. One means to be and the other means around. It carries the idea of ownership, possession, encircling, and protection. That's the idea. We're to be a God, a people for God's own possession. Now, let me make an application here. Sometimes things are valuable because of what? Not so much by what the price paid for them, but because of what?
Rare.
Rare? What else?
What they mean to somebody.
What else?
Who they belong to.
That pair. Here's proof. As I've gotten older, the thing seems like some of the things that I admire in other people are the things that I'm clueless at. Now, as I've gotten older, I really admire people that are musically inclined. If you've ever sat by me in worship, you probably know what I'm talking about. I'm not a very good singer. But you take someone that's a real good musician that can play a guitar or any type of instrument, I'm amazed at that. And if I could play an instrument, I'd want to play steel guitar. But through the years, I've watched rock music and all of that. And two of my favorite guitarists of all time, top two would probably be toss-up between Eric Clapton, you know who he is, and also David Gilmour, who's lead guitar player for Pink Floyd. They're probably, in my mind, the best two guitar players in the world. Eric Clapton, through the years, he has auctioned off his guitars. He's auctioned them off for charity events. And in 2004, he had a black Stratocaster guitar that he auctioned off. Guitar Centers bought it for charity. They paid $959,000 for that guitar. You might say, now why would anybody go and pay that much money for a guitar that's scratched and got blemishes on it, when you can probably go down and buy a brand new Stratocaster for less than $1,000, what is it that made it valuable? It was valuable because of who owned it. Now, if you watch most of what's going on probably today on TV and preaching and teaching, there's going to be a lot of preachers and all out there talking, and they're going to have you believe that when God redeemed us, that God got a bargain. It's right the opposite. If we have any value at all, it's because of the price that Christ paid, or God paid for us through the blood of his Son. If we have value, it's because of that. But take it a step further. If I would have bought that guitar, let's assume that I had that guitar of Eric Clapton's, what do you think I would do with it? It would be at home. It would be underneath lock and key. And basically, it would be hands off. It's mine. I'm not going to share it with anyone else. When I look at this idea here about these five principles here about Christ, about what we are in the church, all of those things to me seem to indicate, hey, I have purchased these people at a great price. It's hands off. They're mine. And God's not going to share them with the world. So we're not to be consumed and tied up by the things of the world. Our time is up. We'll pick up next week and begin verse 10 and following. Appreciate your time.